So, tonight I want to tell you about a couple of conversations I had this last week. Darlene came over on Tuesday and helped Jessica with Brooklyn throughout the day. I had to be gone all day. And before I was about to leave, Darlene said, "Ryan, I have a question. We were going through Zechariah and it was really neat, but how do you see those connections? How do you see those connections?" And Darlene's question has been echoed about 10 times over the last month, especially in the Revelation study. And it's normally gone something like this. Once you point it out, I see it and it makes a lot of sense, but I would have never been reading through my Bible and made that connection. So how can you make connections in the Bible? I realize this is something that I do every time I preach and teach, but I've never explained just some of the process behind it. So tonight I just want to just explain, how do you make connections in the Bible? What I'm going to do is offer a couple of foundational principles from 1 and 2 Timothy, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time going through two examples, one in the book of Mark and one in the book of Genesis. So let's look at a couple of principles in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, 11. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy and the council of elders when they laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Notice Paul's command to Timothy. Teach, rebuke, exhort. But verse 15, practice these things. Practice these things. Okay, with that in mind, go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 14. "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good but only ruin the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Do you notice the teaching in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? Paul, who was the best interpreter of the Hebrew Scriptures ever recorded in pen or quill, whatever it was used, what does he tell Timothy? Practice these things. Rightly handle the word of truth. Here's the principle. And I've said this many times in different contexts, but perhaps not in this domain. Bible study is much more of a skill than it is a science. Let me say that again. I think this is very important to understand. Bible study is much more of a skill than it is a science. If you're studying a science, for example, there is a right and a wrong answer, period. Right and wrong answer, okay? I'm going to guess in all of Steve's many years as a chemist, you do not want to get a chemical formula for a resin wrong or bad things can happen. But still, even in that profession, there's skills. Bible study is a skill. Too often, I'm afraid that we have been conditioned to think that Bible study is a science, to where you read through the text, there's a right answer, there's a wrong answer, you're done, you move on to the next book. But Bible study is much more of a skill. And I think, what are things that you are skilled at? What are things that you're skilled at? Whether you're skilled at a sport, at an instrument, at sewing, at cooking, at conversation, whatever it may be, how did you become skilled in that? Probably through a lot of practice. Okay? Let's use an instrument, for example. Whether you know how to play guitar, piano, I know piano, for example. When you first learn piano, you learn the basic notes. Okay? You learn face, all the different notes, ideas. From there, once you get the basic notes, you then learn the black keys. Once you learn the black keys, then you learn chords. Once you learn chords, then you learn how to put both hands together. And then you're able to figure out the skill of piano. When you read through a piano piece, for those of you that play piano or read music, do you sit down and ask, now, how exactly does my fourth finger need to be placed? No, it comes natural. Bible study is a skill. And brethren, what I'm urging us to consider is how can we improve our skills as Bible students? Now, with this in mind, I'm going to expound upon this a bit more fully in a moment, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1, if there is one verse that has shaped my view of the Bible and how to read it, it's Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. For since the Torah has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What does Hebrews 10:1 tell us? The old Torah, the old law, is a shadow to the true substance of the new. What's the idea? It's connected. It's associated. There's one skill in here that every single one of us present know, and that's how to talk. Every last one of us know how to talk. You may not know how to play piano, may not know how to throw a football well, may not know how to sew. Every last one of us know how to talk. Ben helped me to put some of these connections together when we met for lunch last week. Let me ask, how did you learn to talk? This has been my favorite part, I will admit, of being a parent so far. Like, it was exciting watching Brooklyn eat her first thing, carrots, but watching her learn how to talk has been so fun. How do you learn to talk? Through association, right? So, one of Brooklyn's first food words was popcorn. Popcorn. You know what that is? Popcorn. How did she learn that this thing that you put in the microwave for 2 minutes and then smells like butter is popcorn? Well, because for many times she has seen me and Jessica go to the microwave, put something in, and she associates the word popcorn with the food popcorn, right? She picked it up naturally, association. This morning it was humorous. I had this sermon just thinking through it in my mind on the way here. And on the way here this morning, Brooklyn was reading through a zoo book, and she loves to just go through and tell me all the animals that she know. Doggy, cat, and she'll just go through and show me the animals. Nemo, well, she got to one, it was a seal. She looked at it and she said, doggy. And I said, sweetie, that's a seal. But when I looked at it, I was like, well, that seal really does look like a dog. How did she think? She'd never seen a seal before, but she thought it was a doggy. Why? She has associated things together. And as she continues to learn to talk, her associations are getting better. It was so exciting to me when she put two words together the first time that actually belonged there. Whenever we had our first small conversation, like the last week, what we'll do when Jessica takes a shower at night, she'll get on my back and we'll just go walk around the neighborhood for a few times. And she'll just be in my ear and we'll just talk. Brooklyn, what'd you do today? Play. What'd you eat? Booberry. What'd you do? Walk. It's about five words, but it's a conversation. It's amazing. But I know there's going to come a time, I pray, that our conversations are better than booberry, walk, and talk. She'll be able to use sentences and then paragraphs, and then I get to teach her how to use a semicolon, and it's just so exciting. You learn to talk. Now, brethren, for us, how did we learn to talk? We picked it up, right? Through practice and association, you learn to talk. It's a skill. And brethren, I think what we need to do is recognize the Bible to be studied accurately requires skill, requires practice, requires association. Much as the old Torah was associated in some way to the substance of the new, we need to see association. And let me show you a couple of examples with this. Go to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. It's been about a year since I've used this one, so hopefully this won't be one fresh on your minds. I'm going to read this slowly. And as I read it, I would like for you to ask, what other text is Mark associating with this story? Okay, remember, the whole Bible associates with one another. Every last bit of it associates. What story or idea from, and I'll give you a hint, it's in the Old Testament, is Mark alluding to here in this story? So I'm going to read it slowly and let's just listen. Mark 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away to a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. He said to them, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when he had found out, he said, 5 and 2 fish. Now he had commanded them all to go in groups to sit on green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and a fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, listening to that story, what text from the Old Testament resonated? Psalm 23. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're satisfied. They're led to green pastures. What is Mark doing here? Mark is drawing from Psalm 23, probably the most well-known psalm in our home country, and is showing Jesus is doing what Psalm 23 said. Just listen to Psalm 23 with me. The connections between Psalm 23 and Mark 6 are astounding. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They were like sheep without shepherd. They were satisfied. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He set them on green grass. He leads me beside still waters. He came from a boat. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So what has Mark done? Mark has associated Psalm 23. Now, if I were to just read the story quickly and tell you that Jesus the shepherd led some hungry people near water during the dark time to feed them so that they could be in the house of righteousness, what is that? Psalm 23 and Mark 6, it's both. But brethren, let me ask you, how do you come to see these connections? Again, I think when I point it out, it's like, well, of course that's what Mark is doing. But how do you see it? It's a skill. It's a skill. Let me demonstrate what I mean by this. Whenever you learn to talk, the first thing you learn is probably syllables. Brooklyn, for her first few months that she learned to talk, it was just syllables. Then from there you learn words. Then you learn phrases. Then you learn sentences. Then you learn paragraphs. Then you learn essays. You're able to put it all together. Whenever I was a young Bible student, I know I'm still young, but when I was a younger Bible student, I spent a lot of time in verses. book, chapter, verse. Okay? There's merit to that. And I spend a lot of time in verses, memorizing like Acts 2.38, 1 Peter 3.21, Colossians 3.17, just a lot of the famous verses. I learned verses. Well, then, as I started to learn the verses better, I learned, well, these verses actually connect to other verses, and I then started to see paragraphs. And then from there, I started to see whole chapters, and then whole books. As a beginning Bible student, I had to stay at verses. And it was good that I was able to see some connections between them. But then ultimately I had to see that these words and these verses connected with one another, so that then the words and the verses fit together in various places. So, brethren, I think the point that I'm demonstrating is Bible study is a skill. It's a skill. Don't stay at just the verse level. If you only consider just the verse, it's like a child learning just words. It's good that they know words. It's wonderful. But then eventually they should grow in their knowledge and know how to put words together into sentences. And likewise for us, when we can take a section of Scripture, understand what it means, and connect it to other Scriptures, you then learn association. You learn how to talk. You learn how to talk Bible. It's a skill. Okay? A couple of tips for this. A couple of tips to help you in your skill set. Read slowly. This is one I'm emphasizing so much more now. Read slowly. We live in such a fast-paced culture that we want to do everything fast. Bible study takes years, brethren. And I don't think that's something we appreciate. True Bible study takes years to really get. And you have to read the text slowly and meaningfully to really understand what the text is saying. Okay? Second, always be mindful and aware of those connections. Be asking, what are these connections? And whenever you get the connection, don't just stop and say, oh, cool, isn't that neat? How does that connection shape the text? I think in Mark 6, I'll explain this one just quite briefly. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle outside the resurrection that is in all four Gospels. Isn't that interesting? The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle outside the resurrection in all four Gospels. It is written for a very different purpose in Matthew than it is from Mark, than it is from Luke, than it is from John. Same story, but its purpose in each of the books is very different. What Mark is demonstrating is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one who is now coming to shepherd and to host God's people. And what the text in Mark demonstrates is Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. He is the one who shepherds and leads and guides. And that's the real reason the feeding of the 5,000 is there. Not just to say, oh wow, isn't our Lord compassionate? That's the purpose in Luke. But rather what he's doing is he's making a point here. See the paragraph, see how it fits together. Let me demonstrate another one. Genesis 14. So on the Tuesday night Genesis study, we were going through the life of Abraham. And we got to Genesis 14. Angie said, I know that there's more to this story than I'm getting. I just don't know what it is. Excellent question. Excellent question. Like any skill, there's going to be things you just don't know how to do, so you need others' help to master it. This is one that I really hadn't thought through fully till Tuesday night. But once all the connections became apparent, this is a fascinating story. Okay, this is one that's going to take a bit more thought, but follow it with me. Look at Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verse 1. Give me grace with these names. Genesis 14, 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabar, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Kanaim, the Zumim and Ham, the Enam in Sheveth-Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran and the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon-Tamar. Now stop there for a second. Okay, pop quiz, who are these people? There's a lot of information in these verses. There's a lot of information in these verses. And if you just read through the verses quickly, you're probably going to do this. There's a lot of names and a lot of nations I don't understand, so I'm going to get back to Abraham. If you do that, you've missed the whole purpose of the story. Keep reading. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These are the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and all his kinsmen Lot with his possessions, and the women and the men. Now, what's this story all about? I think Angie had a good hunch. There's more to this story than just Lot. I think there is. As we've seen in the, for those of y'all going through the Genesis story, every chapter has connections to Jesus. Every last chapter has a connection to the Lord. But what is this story about? Well, let's read slowly. Let's read slowly. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Here we have Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, if I were in my office dissecting this text, let me tell you what I would do. I would go to my whiteboard, and I would put up Shinar and Amraphel and try to track down what all this means. So, I'll do the homework for you real quick and tell you what Shinar is. Go back to Genesis 10 with me. Look back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Where was the Tower of Babel built? Shinar. If you go over to Genesis 11, it's the exact same thing. Look down to verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So, when you get back to Genesis 14, verse 1, you have to understand Amraphel is king of Babylon. King of Babel. Here you have the king of Babel rising up. A couple other verses real quick. Look over to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2. I'm picking up halfway through the verse. He brought them to the land of Shinar. To the land of Shinar. The book of Zechariah is the exact same thing. This morning I kind of skipped over it for the sake of time. But Zechariah chapter 5 verse 11, he said to me, to the land of Shinar build a house. So in Genesis 14, you have Amraphel, king of Shinar. What does that really mean? The king of Babylon is rising up. The king of Babylon, and he's not just the king over Babel, he's the king over the whole area. The king of Babylon is rising up. Now, when you think of the significance of Babylon in the Bible, what is the significance of Babylon? Babylon or Babel, same word, is the center of all evil. From Genesis 10 and 11 with the construction of the tower all the way to Revelation 17 and 18 at the end of the Bible, Babylon is the center of all human wickedness. So here in Genesis 14, you have the king of Babylon rising up. Then go down to verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. When you look at verse 8 and 9, you draw the battle lines, what do you see? You see the king of Sodom is fighting the king of Babylon. Now think through that biblically with me. The king of Sodom is fighting against the king of Babylon. Modern day, North Korea and Iran have just started war. The two centers of wickedness are at each other. This is a horrible, horrible scene. When you stop and read the text slowly and think through, who is at war? What's going on? One other detail in the text, look down to verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, summoned them into the rest, and some fled to the hill country. If you look through where they're fighting in Kadesh, in the wilderness. Okay, again, all types of typology here. Now verse 11. So the enemy took away all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Here's what happens. The king of Babylon wins, so he is going to get the spoil. He is going to go into Sodom and Gomorrah and take the possessions of the Sodomites. Well, here's the problem. Who's in Sodom? Verse 12. They took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom in his possessions and went their way. What happens? You have the king of Babylon come into the land of the Sodomites and takes the possessions of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot's now without an inheritance. Lot's without possession because it's been taken by the king of Babylon. What's happened? Babylon has come and taken the possessions of God's people. Sound familiar? Babylon has come and taken the possessions of God's people. It's the story of captivity. As you go through the story of captivity, when Babylon comes, they will come and take the possessions of God's people. What then is the way out? What's the way of salvation? Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these are the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back the possessions and brought back all that his kinsmen Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Lot and his possessions were taken captive in Babylon. Who is going to save him? not the king of the world, not the king of Sodom, but a wanderer, Abraham. What you see in Genesis 14 is God's people are rescued from Babylon by Abraham and his house. You go forward to the story of the return from captivity. What happens? God returns his people to the land based on the promise of Abraham. You get to the new covenant. What's happened? God has delivered his people from the hand of Babylon, the hand of all human wickedness, because of the promise of Abraham. We are Lot. We are Lot, who have been taken captive in a foreign land, whose possessions have been taken away, who have been stripped of everything that we have. But the only way that it's going to be returned is through Abraham, through his deliverance. Genesis 14 is not merely a story of Abraham rescuing his nephew. It's a story of God rescuing his people. Isn't that just an amazing story? Now, you may be sitting there and wondering, yeah, that's really neat, Ryan, but I never would have gotten that in a million years. Brethren, it's a skill. It's a skill. The reason I bring up connections in class and sermons, etc., I want to be very clear about this. It's never to impress. Never is it to impress. It's to express how wonderful the Bible is. Because when you start to see all of the connectedness of Scripture, that's when it becomes meaningful. Like my little girl who's currently speaking two words at a time, if that's where you are as a Bible student, you're on your way. At least you're in the Word. But we have some here this evening listening who have the Bible prowess of Shakespeare. Who could just take words and sentences and string them together and just do things in the English language that I read and I'm like, how did he ever do that? And as you become skilled in Scripture, you'll begin to see not stretches, but associations in Scripture. Things that connect and associate and show you how all the Bible fits together. So, brethren, I urge you, read slowly. Read spiritually. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It must be read that way. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And only when we take off the veil and read spiritually, then will we begin to see this beautiful book that God has given us and able to make these connections. So, brethren, where do you go from here? It's interesting, is it not? I did not give you a scientific method to follow in Bible study. I'm going to rant for a second. I hate the word hermeneutics. If any of y'all have ever heard the word hermeneutic, it's probably taught in a Bible authority class somewhere. The word hermeneutic means science of interpretation. No! No! Most books on hermeneutics are garbage. Because what they will try to do is give you a scientific method to follow, and if you just follow these steps, you're good. Well, unlike empirical observation, the Bible continually is enriched. It's much more skill than a science. Bible study is a skill. It's a craft. And brethren, as you start to learn to put words together and sentences together and string them together, you'll then come to see God more fully. And understand, it's only through seeing the interconnectedness of Scripture, understanding how it all fits together, that we have any hope of seeing our glorious God and seeing the beautiful, amazing plan that He's given to us. So that's my message tonight. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. So those two examples were very intentionally two extremes. The Mark 6 one was hopefully one just to get you to see. Yes, if you listen slowly, you can begin to see. The Genesis 14 one was to demonstrate if you're really able to dig, it makes sense. Brethren, I'll tell you, I hadn't put that one together until the last couple months. Because as I went through the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and studied Babylon and Shinar in a lot more depth, I began to recognize it. And then I was able to see, okay, Shinar's in Daniel 1 verse 2. There's connections to it in Revelation 18 that I just read. There's connections to it in Ezekiel 1 that we're going through. And as you start to get more into the scripture, all these things fit together. Practically, one tip I'll give you. There's a preacher I know that reads the Bible. He calls it the will method. Tom Hawley, you know this, Luke. What he'll do is he'll pick a book. He's chosen the Gospel of Luke. And he'll read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, day 1. Next day, he'll read chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 24. The next day, he'll read chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 23. 2 months later, he'll read 15, 18, and 2. He'll read it out of order just to see how interconnected it all is. Tom Hawley knows the book of Luke, probably knows him better than he knows himself. But brethren, when you start to see how just intricately connected every verse, every paragraph, every book, every section of Scripture is, you then come to appreciate all the much more the wisdom of our God and are truly convinced this book had to be from God, period. There ain't no earthly way that men came together over the course of 1,500 years and wrote this book. Ain't no earthly way. This book had to come from the voice of our God. Period. That is the assurance of my faith that is just unshakable, that this book had to be from God, had to be. So going back then for the invitation this evening, I take you back to Genesis 14. When you look at Genesis 14 again, you see a wicked, evil king who takes Abraham's offspring into slavery. But then Abraham comes and frees them. Such is what God has done in Jesus. The ruler of this age, Satan, has bound our souls by sin. He has murdered us spiritually and has taken us captive under his force. But God, who is faithful, fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham, and he sent a true Savior. One who ransomed us from the king of Babylon and has delivered us over to his glorious kingdom. Through the cross of Christ, we can be taken out of the kingdom of Babylon and put into the kingdom of our Lord. And whichever kingdom we are put in this life, that is the kingdom we will dwell in forevermore, for all of eternity. Either under the hand of the king of Babylon or under the gracious glory of Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in obedient faith this evening, come forward while we stand and sing.